All right. Well, we're on the book of Exodus. You know, we said it last week. I'm going to repeat it again. I'll probably repeat it a few times. We are doing a Bible survey, not a Bible study, which means we have to resist the temptation when we're going through a book like Exodus to want to dig into all the great details that are here. We're doing the overview today, and that's going to be a lot of material that means we're going to cover again. Last week we've covered quite a lot, and today we're going to do that as well. What's the word Exodus mean, anyone?
Exit.
Exit, that's right, outgoing, coming. Where did the people exit from? Exit from?
Egypt,
that's right. If you've got your Bibles open, please, we're just going to kind of march through. But look at, we'll see the problem that they have here first. And that's in chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Who's got that and can read that?
But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel.
Good. It goes on to talk about how the people were enslaved by the Egyptians more and more harshly. And so remember from last week, we ended Genesis last week with God's people where? Where were they at? What geographical area?
Goshen.
Goshen, that's right. That was a much more specific answer than I was looking for, but Egypt was the answer I was looking for. They're in the territory of Egypt, but they, as we see even here in Exodus, they ended up dwelling in the area known as Goshen within Exodus. And when the Genesis ended, who was in control? The Pharaoh, obviously, but who was just under the Pharaoh in control, in power?
Joseph,
that's right. And, well, when we turn into the book of Exodus, Joseph's died. The people have grown significantly. And are they still in favor with the local political leaders? No. They actually become quite the opposite. They become a threat to Egypt, and Egypt enslaves them because of this. And so that's kind of the setting for this book. And what I want to do is put up here, like I did last time, an outline of the book. This is a very simple outline. First part, part one, the Exodus from Egypt. This is chapters 1 through 18. Part two is the giving of the law. This is at Mount Sinai, and after they do the Exodus, after God brings them out, and this is chapters 19 through 24. And who knows what the third part of the book is about, third and final part of the book?
The tabernacle,
good. That Gene, good job. Okay. That's chapters 25 through 40, which if you think about it, that's a pretty significant chunk. There's a little bit of interruption in there too from the tabernacle, but most of it's about the instructions for the tabernacle and then executing the instructions for the tabernacle. And so even though we call the book Exodus, the actual narrative of the Exodus is only really a third of the book or so. And then you get a big chunk of it is the giving of the law, and then a big chunk of it is how to build the tabernacle and them actually building the tabernacle. And so we're going to walk through these here and kind of cover the main events. Go ahead and keep your book open here in Exodus, and we find with the situation here where they're under captivity, the next thing that happens is God has a plan, a rescue plan for them, right? Who is he going to use to bring about rescue?
Moses,
that's right. So chapter 2, Moses is born. And, of course, if you are familiar with the story, we're going to talk about it briefly. There was a threat to his life. What's the threat to Moses' life?
Death.
Why?
By the midwives. That was one of the ways of controlling the Hebrew population at that time.
Yeah, so in chapter 1, it talks about how One of the ways to control the population is they're going to have, Egypt is going to have them kill all the sons. The daughters can survive, but the sons have to go. Well, the Egyptian midwives were told to do this. They feared God and not the Pharaoh and didn't do that, but the pressure kept going, and so the mother of Moses puts the daughter out, or the daughter, Moses out, sorry, I'm thinking off the top of my head here, into the river in a little basket, and who finds Moses?
The Pharaoh's
daughter, that's right, and takes Moses in, adopts Moses, but Moses grows up and decides he wants to identify with the people of God, not the Egyptians, gives up his place of privilege, ends up standing up for Israel, who's being enslaved, ends up killing one of the Egyptian taskmasters, realizes he's found out, flees out into Midian, out into the wilderness. And do I see a question back here?
Sorry, really quickly. Mm-hmm. Was it 400 years between Genesis and Exodus?
Yes, simply put, yeah. You see that it was 430 years from when Abraham... let's see here.
Sorry about that.
In Genesis, it actually says that the people are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And Galatians, it talks about 430 years after Abraham's time, the people get the law at Mount Sinai. And so approximately 400 to 430 years, there was a time after they came out that they actually got the law. But yeah, that's the general time frame. No, that's a good question. Long time. And Paul picks up on that to identify the difference from the law given 430 years later, after the call of God's grace and promise to Abraham in the past. That's an important point he makes. So, when Moses is in Midian, fleeing from the Egyptians, he has an experience that changes his life. What's that experience? Chapter 3.
The burning bush.
The burning bush, that's right.
Yeah.
This is one of the more popular stories in the Bible. This is part of the reason why we go through the survey too, is so you can go like, oh, that's right. That story's here. And so the burning bush passage is right here. God says he's going to use Moses to go and do the work of bringing out the people. Of course, Moses is rather scared, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He says, who am I? And God says, you're nobody, basically. He says, I'm going to be with you. God's going to be with you. And that's what's going to give you the authority and power to bring the people out of Egypt. And, of course, he gives Moses two signs to show Pharaoh that he comes with authority. What are those two signs? Anybody remember what the two signs are? One of them regard a staff. Mm-hmm. Throw the staff on the ground, and it becomes a snake, and then pick it up at the end, and it'll become a staff again. And then Dean had the other one.
They put his hand in his next to his chest, it came out leprous, and then he put it back in, and it was healthy.
That's right. But Moses goes to Pharaoh, obviously, and ask for God's people to be able to go out and worship, and Pharaoh says no. Even the signs that he shows, there's this kind of thing going on where some of the signs that Moses will do, Pharaoh conjures up his own magicians to try to do similar sorts of signs, and somehow they're able to do something similar with those two signs, but yet it says that Aaron's staff that became the snake actually eats up the snakes of the magicians, Pharaoh's snakes. So,
what do you attribute their power to?
You know, it says their secret arts, I think, is the way the New King James translates it. And we don't have enough, so we have to speculate. And it could be trickery, like magic today, that's just really smoke and mirrors. Or it could be some sort of demonic activity that they have somehow connected with. But being that the Bible doesn't tell us more than that, it's speculation, I think, is all we can do.
Very quickly, there's a couple of what I would call Christophanies in the book of Exodus. Mm. One of them, I think, is the burning bush. Mm. It isn't the Lord, but it's the angel of the Lord who is in the bush, which I take to be the second person of the Trinity. And, of course, God draws Moses to that burning bush. And I think it's a picture of kind of the incarnation. You have the glorious Christ, but he's in union with a humble earthly entity like that bush, picture of his body. And there are others in the book, too. the angel of the Lord appears in the pillar a little bit later, which I'm sure you'll get into. So that's a very important Old Testament witness to Christ.
I think so. And I certainly, every time we say angel of the Lord, there's a number of references that would seem suggestive that it's, in the way it's described, is something more than just an angel like the other angels.
Yes,
but
that
there's some sort of divine presence that's coming forth through that. So, Tony.
Also, and this again is not from me, but from John MacArthur, God acts as three persons in one God. Mm. And the flaming bush is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who appeared at Pentecost in flames over the heads of those who were present in the upper room.
Yeah.
So that's just another thought.
Certainly that's suggestive as well when you see in Pentecost that flame fire motif. And the Holy Spirit is often talked about as fire, right?
Yes.
Even Jesus says to baptize the Holy Spirit and fire, not with water like John the Baptist.
Yes.
So certainly. In chapter 5, we see the first encounter with Pharaoh. And in chapter 6, we see really a wonderful passage of hope. I'm going to read it to you here. And this is in chapter 6, 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I remember my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So which covenant are they acting under?
The Abraham.
Abrahamic.
Yeah, especially the Abrahamic. It's an appeal back to the promises made earlier. So again, see the story of Scripture unfolding. What was in Genesis, this promise made to the patriarchs, is beginning to see greater fulfillment. And so we have to keep reading everything in context. And here's this wonderful promise. God's going to be their God. Isn't that the promise we have, right? God is our God. We are His people. And it's a covenantal relationship with us as well. Then we get into the 10 plagues. First 9 obviously kind of stand on their own. Anybody know the 9 plagues off the top of their head in order? Oh, that's okay. First one is blood. The river turns to blood. Second one is frogs. This is chapter 7, chapter 8. Next one is gnats. The King James, New King James translates it as lice here. The fourth plague is flies. The next one, livestock get disease. We're on chapter 9. Into chapter 9, we have boils and hail. Chapter 10, we have locusts and darkness. And then the last one. What's the last one? You should remember this one. The last one. If you don't remember any of the other ones, in order.
First
one will be killed. Yeah. Now, what's interesting in all these plagues, we see in a number of this, a number of the plagues, this is brought out very clearly that the plagues are directed against which nation?
Egypt.
And which nation are they not directed against?
Israel.
Israel. So when it's dark, all over, somehow Goshen, where the Israelites are living, isn't dark. These different plagues, a number of them are specifically said, this isn't going to happen to my people. Jerry?
Aren't there some of those plagues in Revelation 2? Or the end of the world?
Well, that's a very good point, which is what I was just going to make, is that we do see in Scripture a lot of these plagues in different places be reminded to us. And even like on the cross, for example, it was dark. And that was a sign of curse, of plague, of judgment. And see, when we see the Egyptians, those who were refusing to heed God's command and word, rejecting what God had to say, they face a type of judgment. And God's people, because of something they did, get these blessings? That was an act of grace that they didn't. And we're going to see in Exodus how they keep themselves complaining and murmuring. It's an act of God's grace that they don't. This is how we taste of heaven, right? This calls us to look forward. As Jerry's saying, some of the plagues we see in Revelation are reminiscent of plagues here and other curses described in the Old Covenant. That this is what we're saved from. We're saved from the curses that we deserve because we too have rebelled against God. And instead, we taste of blessings. Freedom from these things and great things. And, of course, it's really the last plague that helps paint a picture of how we're freed. Right? The last plague, they wouldn't have to taste. The Israelites wouldn't have to taste of the firstborn dying if they did what?
Put the blood on top of them.
That's right. They had to sacrifice a lamb. Put blood over the doorpost, and then the angel of death would pass over their house, right? And God would spare their child. Well, this is, of course, we know in the New Testament, a reminder of what sin deserves. Sin deserves death. But we need a sacrifice to die in our place. That was Jesus Christ. And so, certainly, that's one thing I think John the Baptist has in mind when he says, look, pointing at Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Other references like that as well. In chapter 11 and 12, as we see this last plague worked out, we also see the institution of the Passover feast. That the people going forward are going to have the Passover feast as an annual reminder, as an annual feast to remember what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. And after that, there's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 13. How the people then, for several days after the Passover, eat unleavened bread. The people had to leave in haste after the firstborn was killed in the 10th plague. They didn't have time to leaven their bread. And so this is a reminder of God bringing them out from Egypt by His mighty hand, by His power. And so these were feasts that were set up in the Old Testament church to point them to God's work. And we can see how they point to our salvation that we have in Jesus as well, who brings us out of not physical bondage and slavery of Egypt, but out of spiritual bondage. Their picture of what happened in their life is a type of what God does in our life through Jesus Christ. Dennis?
It's interesting that the last plague was the plague that the Egyptians had already been putting on the nation of Israel, killing the firstborn, that God built up to that, that was the worst of the plagues. If he had immediately done that, skipped all the other ones, and just would the Egyptians have let them go if he had just done that right from the very beginning? Maybe not. Maybe it had to be built. It was all in God's plan. It had to be built up to that point.
I had never thought about that analogy. I think it's very insightful. Yeah, it's very insightful. I'm sure there's something to be really thought through on that. That's good insight, brother. Look at 14, verse 11. After the people are finally, Pharaoh finally says, okay, I'll let you go. Fine, get out of here. I can't suffer through this anymore. So the people leave. They're in haste leaving. What happens? The Pharaoh changes his mind yet again. He kept changing his mind with all the other plagues, and now yet again he changes his mind and sends chariots out after them, trying to catch them on their way out. And so the people are marching out. They see the chariots in the distance coming closer, and then what's in front of them?
The Red Sea.
The Red Sea. So what do they think? After God did all these 10 plagues, marvelous miracles in their eyes, somehow all those plagues affected everybody but them, they said, this is no problem for our great God, right? Is that what they said?
No. They're complaining.
14 verse 11. Who read it for me, someone?
And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?
This won't be the last time they say things like this. This is amazing. After God has done so much that they would grumble and complain against Moses. And ultimately this is a complaint against God. But before we judge them too harshly, we have to ask our own selves, after we have tasted so much of Christ's forgiveness and grace, do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining against the fortunes we find ourselves in?
Well, you know, with this new puppy, they said the puppy has a 2-second attention span. If you don't do something immediately, give them a treat if they go to the bathroom, then if you give it to them a few, half a minute later, they won't remember what that was for. Not only did Pharaoh have an incredibly short memory, instantly forgets all the stuff since they're gone, but the Israelites had an incredibly short memory. Instantly, it's like we resort right back to, well, gosh, you know, golly, why is this happening?
You know, in light of the New Testament, often theologians comment that the Old Testament is like Jesus talking in baby talk. The physical promised land is kind of like baby talk for a heavenly inheritance that we can't even begin to imagine how wonderful it is. And, you know, maybe there's something to be said because they say the same thing about children, that they have a short attention span. Seconds go by and you might as well not discipline them for that at that point because they're not going to relate it. They're not going to make the connection. And as you grow older, you start making the connections. So what happens, though, at the Red Sea?
They crossed the sea.
That's right. Moses calls to God. God has them, has the sea parted.
Yes.
They walk through on dry land. Again, this is not normal sort of activity. This is a miracle. And then after they're all safely on their side, Pharaoh's armies follow after them. And what happens?
They drown.
The waters fall upon them. It is their death. Again, another picture. Gracious, supernatural salvation in the midst of judgment on others. That's what we have as Christians. We are saved from a judgment miraculously as the Spirit works inside us new life. Well,
do you know there's some very famous passages in here?
Yeah.
Stand and wait for the salvation of the Lord, which has often helped me in times of crisis. Stand and wait for the salvation of the Lord.
Mm.
And another verse is there, the Lord will fight for you.
Yeah, amen.
I just love that in 14 there.
Mm.
The Lord will fight
14,
for you.
14.
And then, I don't know, where stand and wait for the salvation of the Lord. I don't know where that one is, but it's in here.
Amen.
Yeah, it's so
amen.
Comforting.
Mm. Amen. I encourage you all to be reading through books like Exodus. After this victory through the Red Sea, praise God, we do see some praise. The song of Moses and the song of Miriam come up and they give praise to God. And this is obviously fitting that when we see God's salvation, we break forth in praise. And I hope that we do that as well. Of course, then they go out into the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. They're going to receive the law at Mount Sinai here. That's starting in chapter 19. But on the way to Mount Sinai, after they sing some songs here, we find that God's providing for them. He gives them bread from heaven. He gives them water from a rock. It's chapter 16 and 17. And just briefly to remind you that in John 6, Jesus talks about how the people ate that bread in the wilderness. But here with Jesus is coming a better bread from heaven. The bread of life. Jesus himself is the bread of life. We remind him of that very visibly today when we do communion. That Jesus is the bread of life that feeds us, that sustains us. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul speaking typologically, I think here, is saying that the rock was Christ in the Old Testament. And of course, what did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Come to me and I have water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again from. Right? Jesus is the one who gives us our sustenance that we ultimately need. Not just physical. Man does not live by bread alone. But ultimately, from the sustenance that God gives us through Jesus Christ. Well, yes?
Elijah, when he was hiding in the cave, the raven brought him bread, and there was water by the brook.
Mm.
These are just symbolic of how the Lord cares for us.
Absolutely.
The two necessities that we need in life, bread and water flows for our body.
Yeah, amen.
So that theme also runs through Scripture.
Amen.
Time and again.
Amen. Well, that brings us to the law. Again, the most exciting stuff in terms of narrative is obviously in the first half of the book, but there's still just amazing wealth left in this book here. What do we have in chapter 19 and 20? Especially chapter 20, what do we get?
Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. Who can list them? In order.
I don't catch
Not who as in what groups of people. I mean, who here wants to list them in order for me? Oh, you're volunteering as a former Catholic nun. Go ahead.
Well, I don't know. Do you really want to know that? First, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me.
Okay.
Second, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Okay. But your commandments, 1 and 2, I am the Lord thy God. Second, thou shalt not have strange gods before me.
That's right. Third, the Catholic ordered it a little differently. Yes. So the third commandment is about me. Thank you.
Thou shalt not. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy.
That's the fourth in our order. Yep.
I won't say the numbers. Honor thy father and mother.
Okay.
Six, thou shalt not kill.
Okay.
Seven, thou shalt not steal. Eight, thou shalt not commit adultery. Nine, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Ten, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's goods.
You did swap the order of steals after adultery, but that's okay. You did excellent. Yeah, it goes murder, adultery, stealing, not bearing false witness, and then coveting. So the Catholics order, they combine first and second into one, and they split the coveting into two, which is different than how we order it. They get to 10 still, but... anyways, we're not going to get into why that is right now. But where else are the Ten Commandments listed? There's one other place in Scripture where the Ten Commandments are listed.
You've been preaching on that.
Well, good. I'm glad someone noticed. So, praise God. Mary?
Well, it's in Deuteronomy.
That's right.
But where was the graven image? Is that included in the...
That was the second commandment. Okay. Don't make any graven images. And in the, like what Tony was saying, in the Catholic order, they actually combined those two. The Reformed split those out into two separate commandments, saying one's dealing with other gods, and other is dealing with how to worship God, not through idolatry. Good. Mm-hmm. And after the Ten Commandments, the law is not over. There are a number of laws given in chapters 21 through 24. And... we talked about the distinction, moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. And we've talked about that a number of times in the sermons that we've been going through Deuteronomy. And we keep coming back and saying the Ten Commandments are a good summary of the moral laws. There are a number of moral laws, principles of morality in the other laws that are given. But there are also a lot of civil and ceremonial laws. And, for example, in chapter 23, verse 10, talks about letting your land rest. Every seventh year, the land gets a Sabbath. Just like we do Sabbath every 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. Well, in the Old Covenant, the land was supposed to rest the Sabbath. That's a ceremonial law. It looks forward to the eternal rest that's even described in terms of the land. The land was an inheritance of God. And we're not going to go into detail of this, but there's a number of these sorts of ceremonial laws that look forward to certain spiritual truths that we have through Christ. That means that we don't have to make our plots of land rest every 7 years anymore. This is never a command that's been given to us to put on our land. But certainly, for that one, that's a great instance where, you know, there are principles of crop rotation that we could benefit from. But that's not so much what's here. It's not so much about crop rotation. It's about this principle of rest that even applies to the land and all these other things in Scripture with the use of Sabbath. There's an example of a civil law in 21:28, and it talks about if an ox gores a man to kill the man, but the owner wasn't negligent in it, there was no past history of this ox goring anyone, the owner is acquitted. But if the ox was known to be goring and the owner didn't do the necessary precautions to protect others from it, then the owner could be held guilty. Well, that's a civil law. Remember, Israel was both the church visible and the state, and a state, a nation, joined together. And so nations have civil laws. And we have those civil laws right here. And we don't have a command that every single civil law of Israel as a nation should be applied to every single civil government today. But certainly, that's a great one that we could learn from. Now, the requirement for them was to put the owner to death. And we would have to decide as a civil government if we want to do that or have some other sort of fine. But the idea is that these civil laws we can learn from without them being directly mandated on us, like the stoning of adulterers or the stoning even of disobedient children who refuse any correction. And so these are civil laws that we see here worked out. Questions on those just three distinctions? We kind of talked more about them through Deuteronomy as we've been going through it. Okay. Turn over to...
I have a question about the ceremonial law.
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with Jewish customs now. But do they still practice the ceremonial law?
Some of them. For example, they practice the kosher laws. Food eating laws. They don't eat pork. They still do the festivals. But the laws that they thought had very much connection with the temple, like all the sacrifices, they say, since there is no temple, we're not going to do those again until a temple is rebuilt.
I just recently read an article that there are a group of people planning to rebuild a third temple.
Yeah.
Have you heard that?
It's been talked for many, long time, yeah. The minor difficulty is the Muslim mosque is right on top of the site right now. So it would require demolitioning that, which would cause World War III.
To say the least.
Well, I'm just wondering, do we as Christians and Bible-believing students of the Bible see that God promised to build a third physical temple?
In Revelation, well, the simple answer is no, physical using that, though some people would disagree. Some people who are pre-mill dispensationalist Christians would think that there will be a time when a third temple is built, Israel as a nation comes back, and this is most people hold that view. This is after a secret rapture of the church, and so it's like the Left Behind series, for example, would hold that. My position, as well as many others in our denomination and in other Christian churches, don't see a third temple being built, but look toward what it says in Revelation. In Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, it says there will be no temple. For the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple. In other words, we'll be dwelling with God in heaven. And Jesus, when he came down, it's described in John 1:14, making an analogy that he basically is the temple on earth. Right? It says, John 1:14, that he pitched a tent or pitched a tabernacle and became man. That's John 1:14, most literally. The English translations smooth it over a little bit, but literally, he pitched a tabernacle on earth. That was Jesus, and we beheld his glory, it says. That's what the temple was. It was a display of God's glory on earth. And then in the New Testament, what do we see? What's the temple here and now for Christians? Believers are the temple here and now for Christians. And so, being that we're limited to time, I'm actually making these comments because it applies to this third section here as well, that we see in the final section here. They're told to build this tabernacle. And what did the tabernacle represent? It represented of God coming close to man, this physical structure. But associated with all this, if you look now, just quickly flipping through 25 and 40, there's all these laws of different offerings, of different clothings, of different consecrations, all sorts of physical ways that had to say, here's how you approach the all-holy God. And that's what the temple did. Or the tabernacle, which was a tent, and later when they settled in Israel, eventually they built a physical structure, replacing the tent of a tabernacle with a, you know, actual physical structure of the temple. But all of this looks forward to Jesus Christ. And turn with me now to Hebrews. This is all kind of answering your question as well as segueing us here. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. I'll read a few verses here. This is talking about the limitations of the earthly temple. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so, Here it says that Christ, in his service on the cross, offers a sacrifice in the real temple, a heavenly temple, which he now brings us into by the Spirit, that we now have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can draw near to God spiritually. That's why the church in the New Testament is described as a temple. We are the temple of God right here and now. And so the people, Tony, getting back to your original question, who want to see a physical temple rebuilt here, is very anticlimactic in terms of the testimony of redemptive history. Why we would have a temple anymore now, physical, seems very anticlimactic. Now they want to look at like Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks at the end of it of a temple with constructions, description of how to construct this temple. And that temple was never built. So what is that? Maybe it has to be another physical temple. It's a good question, worthy of discussion. One author, Professor Beal, he's a seminary professor, he wrote a great book on it and makes a case that that's actually symbolic, typological language looking to the temple in heaven, a temple that, of course, is not going to have physical structure. And he tried to make a case, even with the descriptions in Ezekiel, that it was actually intended to be looked beyond that. But that's sake of some good theological discussion. But certainly in the grand picture of redemptive history, it seems very anticlimactic for having a physical structure at this point. And there is not the clear sort of statement that you can appeal to that, oh, there will be a physical rebuilding of the temple after the New Testament church age. We just don't have that.
Doesn't Peter speak of us as being stones?
Absolutely. 1 Peter 2, we are living stones. That's a great example of this principle. And in that same passage, he talks about us being a holy priesthood. Well, priests serve in the temple, right? Well, we serve right here in the temple. That was one of the truths of the Reformation. We just did Reformation service last week, right? That it's not just the Catholics who are the priests that are priests. You know, Catholics don't have pastors, right? They have priests, right, who are pastors. But each one of us as Christians are priests. That's because in places like that passage in 1 Peter, we all now have access to God. That's what a priest did in the Old Testament. Mediated access to God. Well, we now have access to God, each one of us. We can call upon Him, drawing in the name of Christ. We're out of time. Any other last questions that I won't be able to answer today? I can take back for next week.
When did God's presence leave the tabernacle?
Off the top of my head, I think it's in Ezekiel, where even before the exile, it talks about God's presence leaving the temple, so the people are judged in Israel. They're brought out into exile. And it talks in Ezekiel about the Spirit coming back into the temple. Well, that could have been in that temple that existed during Jesus' day that the Spirit came in. But I think we can especially point to, even if that was the case, that the Spirit did come back in at that time, 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. And that seems very, very telling of the times. Remember, the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost upon believers in a richer, fuller way than in the past. And so certainly that too. It's that sort of time frame after the death of Jesus Christ, right? The temple veil is torn in two.
Yes.
Surely thereafter, the Spirit is poured out on believers. Surely thereafter, Christ's prediction that the temple would be destroyed actually happens in 70 AD. That whole window is a repeated reminder of that reality. The Spirit is no longer in that physical structure anymore.
That's right.
That's why Jesus told the woman at the well, there is coming a time, and there is already now a time, that true worshipers won't worship in the temple, but they'll worship in spirit and in truth. So it was a sort of already with Jesus' time, and then especially at his death, and especially at Pentecost, and especially in 70 AD, that message kept coming home. So it was a transitionary time, to say the least.
You know that the tabernacle itself, what happened to it?
Destroyed. By the Romans.
Even the first tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle.
Yeah, just the tabernacle. Oh, the tent, I'm sorry.
The tent, I know.
Yeah.
Solomon built that.
No, the
God's presence was in that tabernacle at that time.
Yeah, when he dedicated, he asked that the presence would come and especially be present in that tabernacle.
I just wondered.
At the dedication
of
it.
Because of all their idolatry, that presence of God must have left.
Yeah.
Except when Zechariah was there. And receive the message about John the Baptist.
Well, we're out of time. All good questions and good way to think about it. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask, Lord, now that you would be with us for our service as we start in a few minutes here. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who brings us liberty from captivity. And Lord, we thank you that we now not only are freed from captivity of sin, but we also have great access to God. Lord, if you talked so much about the building of the tabernacle here in Exodus, surely it's because you care so much about dwelling with your people. And we thank you how that has come to an even greater measure of fulfillment with Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. Lord, we look forward to the final reality as we come into the new heavens and the new earth, and that there is no physical temple, but you are with us. We praise you and look forward to that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.